Morning, everyone. Look like a load of desperados on the back row with your masks on. Anyway, nice to see you all. Before we read our psalm, a couple of notices. I don't think I've got to, or I need to repeat the coronavirus guidance, but you'll see when you walk in the hand sanitizer. It's one way out and one way back again. Put your hymn books separately as we go out, etc., etc., and so forth. I spoke to Francis's daughter this week, and Francis is hoping to go into sheltered accommodation or assisted living. She's a lady who used to sit on the back row and would come and we'd give her lifts and things like that, but of course all that is finished now for the time being. And I spoke to your old headmistress, Miss Cottam, so she wishes you a very happy married life, Mrs. Fisk. Okay. That was serious, but on another serious note, if you can help in any way with any of the church duties, men principally, would you please speak to any of the elders? There's not many jobs that need doing now, obviously, but there are some jobs that need doing, and if people can help share the load, that'd be great. Now, we have a very encouraging psalm to read this morning. It's Psalm 121. God, the help of those who seek him. A song of ascents. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Amen.
Good morning, friends. Lovely to see you. It's a privilege to be here and to worship God. Let us come before him in an attitude of prayer. Friends, let us pray. Loving and gracious God, we do indeed consider it a great privilege to address you as our Heavenly Father. We consider it a great privilege to come to you in the name of our beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would look down upon us now and be merciful to us. Make our worship this day the most delightful part of our daily enjoyment. Lord, let your blessings rest upon each of us. We know that if you bless us, we will have no need for anything else. We thank you for the mercy that you've shown each of us, even though we acknowledge we're unworthy of all that mercy, grace. But we do thank you for it. We thank you for the peace you shower on us. We confess we are too often controlled by our corrupt, sinful natures that constantly show a determination to wander from yourself. We are more inclined to do what is wrong than to do what is good. Lord, silly, vain, stupid thoughts take up lodging within us. They defile our minds. They interfere with good thoughts. We so often burden ourselves with the worries and the cares of this world, even though you have encouraged us and told us in your word to cast all our care upon you because you are the one who cares for us. Thank you for the opening words of this psalm, the encouraging words. And Lord, we ask that you would, as it exhorted us, that, Lord, you would preserve us from all evil. Lord, preserve our conscience from evil by enabling it to remain true and faithful. Preserve our judgments, Lord. You know, the decisions that we make, that we would make them in accordance with your word. And so often our imaginations are taken up with trivial things, and so we ask, Lord, that you would preserve our imagination, that our imaginations would be pure and holy musings. May we love whatever you love. May our desires be to seek your glory. Thank you for the gift of memory. And may we not forget any of your bountiful benefits towards us. And so, Lord, as we continue to worship here today, may we be very conscious that we're in the presence of a great and eternal God. We pray, Father, that you'll be with Joanne in Canada as she goes for tests this week. We pray that you grant her a peace that passes understanding. We pray for Jim as he gets test checkups also following the treatment for cancer. We ask, Lord, that you be with her sister, Joyce Wignall. Grant her a peace which passes understanding and a contentment. May our sister Allison, the medication she's getting, may that prove to be beneficial and she'll be feeling better soon. We pray for Eliza over there in Portugal as she gets chemotherapy, and her sister Agnes also. So many people at this time suffering ill health and various infirmities, we commit them lovingly, tenderly into your care. We know you to be a compassionate God. And Lord, be compassionate to those who are suffering at this time. Be with the persecuted church. We pray that you would strengthen your people wherever they are. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, 120 from the supplement, friends. You can follow along. Hymn to yourself or whatever. Name all of all majesty, fathomless mystery. 120. Ask you to turn, please, to 1 Samuel 15. Just a little thought, particularly for the younger folk in the congregation, but as always, hopefully applicable to all of us. 1 Samuel 15, I'm going to read verses 1 through to 3. We'll drop down to verse 7, and then read to verse 11, and then towards the end of the chapter, dropping down to verse 32. So, 1 Samuel 15, this is the word of God. verses 1 to 3. First of all, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Dropping down to verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the ox, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. If you go down to verse 32. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Well, pretty gruesome portion of scripture. One that movie directors would have great delight in portraying all the blood and the gore from the passage. And you might think, as I start this little talk, what on earth has this got to do with what he's just read? But bear with me, okay? Digital Secretary Oliver Dowden told the House of Commons on Tuesday of last week that the UK's mobile providers are being banned from buying new Huawei 5G equipment after the 31st of December. And they must also remove all the Chinese firms' 5G kit from their networks by 2007. The announcement followed sanctions imposed by Washington, which claims that the firm poses a national security threat, obviously something that Huawei disputes. Political arguments aside, the move is not without consequences for the country's internet users, which I guess is all of us. As Oliver Dowden acknowledged, the decision will have consequences for every constituency in the country, let alone the cost of this operation. In fact, the boss of BT, Philip Jansen, believes that due to Huawei being embedded so much in the communications system, it would be impossible to strip out Huawei products out of the UK's telecommunications network within the next decade. Now, you may not have been following the whole Huawei thing on the news, but I just want to draw out a few simple thoughts about the Huawei in all of us, okay? The sin that is in all of us that needs to be rooted out, that needs to be removed. But you know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a young believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Philip Jansen's comments, when applied to the sin in our lives, it seems well nigh impossible to strip it out. And just as Huawei has been built into the communications network, we find sin very much part of us, running away in the background. Often we're oblivious to it. It's often unnoticed, but it's there nevertheless, and it needs to be rooted out. needs to be removed. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that sin has been built into us. You know, God created our race perfectly. But once Adam and Eve embraced sin, sin became, as it were, part of our operating system. We have a bent towards sin as a race. And as Isaiah tells us, everything about us, from the top of our head to the sole of our foot, there is absolutely no soundness in us. We can't toy with sin, beloved. We can't control sin. It has to be removed. It has to be taken out. And you see, this gory picture that we just read, you know what it brings home to us? Is that sin has to be dealt with ruthlessly. Just as Samuel was ruthless in slaying Agag in verse 33 of 1 Samuel 15, we equally have to be as ruthless in slaying the sin in our lives. And of course, that comes at a cost. But in the words of David Davis this week when he was interviewed about Huawei, it's a price worth paying. And that's the same with rooting sin out of our lives. Yeah, come with a cost. You may lose some of your friends. You may lose a job. But it's a price worth paying. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes we're not as ruthless with sin as we should be. We pray that as we study your word and read your word, and you highlight sin in our lives, that we wouldn't ignore it, bury our heads in the sand like an ostrich, but we would take decisive steps to root that sin out of our lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, friends, number 90 is the next hymn, and after this, John, will you bring the offering up and give thanks, please? Thank you. Number 90.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my soul. His cornerstone is solid ground. Firm can pierce his trial and storm. What heights of peace when fears are still.
John time to get back, and you can turn to 111 in the supplement. And the next hymn is, Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided. 111. Turn, please, to 1 Kings 22. Have the chapter open before you, please. 1 Kings 22. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe in luck? Do you believe in chance? Do you believe in fortune? You know, I think if I ask you one by one, you would say, Billy, of course not. And I think a lot of Christians would respond that way, but I often find that when something comes crashing into the life, you know, some trouble, some difficulty, some sin, some evil, some catastrophe occurs, what often happens is that somehow we sometimes lose our focus. When something comes crashing into the life, something happens. And we tend to lose our focus. You know what we can say confidently to a question, do you believe in luck? Do you believe in chance? When nothing's happening, we say, of course not. But when something comes crashing into the life, it's like we take our eyes off God's sovereignty and God's control. And we think God has lost control here. This could not be part of God's providence. God would not be allowing this to happen to me. And what I want to say at the outset this morning is, you know, God doesn't play dice. You know, God doesn't lose control of anything in the universe. God doesn't gamble. History is not fortuitous. There are no accidents, beloved. Now, it may appear to us sometimes as though there are. You know, our text this morning will highlight that. We tend to see in part. We don't see the whole. We see a fraction, a minuscule fraction of what is a bigger picture. But God sees everything. From our perspective, when you see only a little tiny section of it, sometimes it looks like a fortuitous event. So let me ask you, does a direct line, does Admiral Insurance Company, does Go Compare or whatever, do they believe in luck? Do any of their car insurers, house insurers, do they believe in luck? I mean, I'm asking probably what's a scientific question now. You know, those of you who love maths, and Roger has done the maths is beautiful little article for us in the notice sheet. And some of you, you know, love maths. I can't get my head around it, but some of you, you know, maths is the next thing to heaven for you. You know, it's just, you love numbers. But those who love maths will know that there is a formula for calculating risk. Do you believe, or do you think an insurance company believes in luck? No, of course not. They talk about acts of God. You know, obviously for an entirely different reason that you and I would talk about acts of God. But there is a mathematics of chance. There is a mathematics of calculated risk. And beloved, what I want you to grasp is this. God does not play dice. And I want you to grasp this because by God's grace, I want this to be a pastoral word to you this morning. Whatever you might be facing, whatever you've brought through the doors of this chapel with you this morning, whatever burdens you have as you're listening to this online, whatever your circumstances, whatever the difficulties, whatever the trials you're facing, whatever the hopes that have been dashed, the dreams that lie broken, the aspirations that have vanished, whatever may be on your mind, whatever may have been your concern during the course of the past week, and you just can't even seem to get rid of it as you sit before me this morning, even as we worship God together. I want to try and encourage you pastorally, and to do that, I want you to take you back almost 3,000 years. I want to take you back a long, long time to a time in the Middle East when there were two kingdoms. Now, just before we read our section, obviously, I just want to put this into a little bit of a historical context for you. And I know sometimes the folks that love maths and mathematics is the next thing of to heaven to you. When it comes to history lessons, that's like, you know, purgatory. And I'm in the box that thinks, you know, history is the next thing to heaven. So let us bear with one another in these days in which we live. But yeah, I'm taking you back 3,000 years plus, okay? Two kingdoms in the Middle East. The northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital in Samaria, the king is Ahab. A nasty bit of work. You remember in Kings, Elijah's encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, they were all sort of Ahab's yes men. Ahab married to Jezebel. Jezebel in the book of Revelation is a euphemism for evil. Ahab and Jezebel together, collective term for nasty characters. In the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the capital Jerusalem, you have another king. The king's name is Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is making some foolish decisions in this chapter. Foolish decisions aren't uncommon in history. You can Google foolish decisions and you'll get a whole list of things on your search engine, and you can spend, not this afternoon, do better things this afternoon with your time, but during the week, Google foolish decisions and you can spend a whole evening looking at history's foolish decisions. But Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings 22 seems to have lost the plot. He's agreed to go north to Samaria on a state visit to dialogue with the northern king Ahab that may bring about some political advantages, because surrounding kingdoms and nations are starting to threaten both Judah and Israel. Jehoshaphat, I think, is reckoning on a type of military alliance whereby they could, you know, defend each other. So he goes north to Israel, to Samaria, state visit with all the pomp and ceremony of a state visit, banquets, etc. And the occasion, as most alliances are sort of contracted in those times, the occasion brought about the engagement of Jehoshaphat's son to Ahab's and Jezebel's daughter. Now, the son is called Jehoram. The daughter is called Athaliah. And these two are to be married. Bad idea. Now, just as a little footnote, Athaliah, if you know your Old Testament history, Athaliah will kill her children, two sons in particular, in order that she might become queen. Now, she's not the type of girl that you would want to bring home to your parents. And so we find Jehoshaphat marrying his son off to this girl. Well, she's a bad egg. But while in Samaria, Jehoshaphat agrees to go on a military expedition to recapture a neighboring town from Samaria. From Syria. The Syrians had taken Ramoth in Gilead. That's significant in itself because Ramoth was a city of refuge. But that's another story for another time. Now, according to some commentators in 1 Kings 22, Ahab here has conspiracy in mind, which isn't surprising because they say he's a nasty piece of work. Ahab's design, according to some commentators, is to get Jehoshaphat killed. So Ahab wants to be the top buckhead of both kingdoms. But it has to look legitimate, you know, this attempt to take Jehoshaphat's life. And so the suggestion is, let us go up and take Ramoth in Gilead back from these Syrians. And Jehoshaphat thinks that's a good idea. But first of all, what we need to do is inquire of the Lord. And these prophets are brought out, and every one of them are yes men, all these advisors to Ahab. And they're all basically saying, yes, go for it. You'll come back victorious. The Lord will give you Ramoth Gilead back into your hands. And the Bible refers to them as lying spirits, actually lying spirits, which God has put into their mouths. Now, Jehoshaphat is wise enough to know that all this lot are yes men. Okay, so he turns to Ahab and he says, look, is there nobody in your kingdom that speaks on behalf of the Lord? Well, there was one such man, an extraordinary man, a man by the name of Micaiah, a godly man, a courageous man. But Ahab had him locked up because Ahab didn't like what Micaiah told him. But anyway, Micaiah is brought out of prison and he stands before Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Ahab says, what's going to happen when we go up to Ramoth? And, you know, you read between the lines, he's basically saying, yeah, go for it, you know. And Ahab's saying, look, many times I have to tell you, tell me the truth, And Micaiah tells him the truth. Micaiah says, you go up against Ramoth-Gilead, you're going to be defeated. And Ahab, you know, throws a tantrum. He says, what did I tell you? Every time this guy's in front of me, he tells me everything I don't want to hear. And for his pains, Micaiah is thrown back into prison again. So that's the history lesson over, okay? And the setting of the context over. Let's pick up the narrative, okay? In verse 29. So 1 Kings 22, verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. The king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. Verse 34, a certain man drew a bow at random. A lucky shot, we would say. A certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. We don't know who this man was. A soldier in the Syrian forces. He draws his bow, perhaps not sure who he's aiming at, perhaps not aiming at anyone in particular in the thick of the battle. He's just firing off his arrows. It's a random shot. And it caught Ahab in one of the places where there's a little gap between certain sections of his armor, sufficient enough to pierce his flesh. And it was a fatal wound. And that evening, Ahab, this bad egg is no more. A lucky shot. Or is it? I want to say, first of all, beloved, that God's control is total. Okay? God's control is total. Micaiah had prophesied this. God, through his mouthpiece, had prophesied this event. This event was going to happen. This event was going to come to pass. This event was God's decree. Friends, nothing happens without God willing it to happen, without God willing it to happen in the way that it happens, without God willing it to happen before it happens. Everything that happens, everything, the totality of existence in the entire cosmos, from the macrocosm to the microcosm, from the big to the little, everything is under God's control. Friends, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now that's Reformed Christian doctrine. That's Calvinistic doctrine. That's an expression that occurs in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, Savoy Declaration. That's a piece of theology. And I want to say to each of you this morning, it is one of the most pastoral, reassuring truths that you and I can ever believe in. I mean, let's consider this morning the alternative. What is the alternative to that truth that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass? What's the alternative? The alternative is that there are events, circumstances, occurrences, situations that are not part of God's control. They are outside of God's decree. They are outside of his providence. Now, come on, what's remotely comforting about that? What is remotely reassuring about that? Are there black holes in life with no rhyme nor reason to them? You know, science tells us that in the universe there are these black holes. There are gravitational wells that pulls or sucks in matter. Apparently that's science. But you know, friends, even those things, if they exist, even if science is right, even those black holes in the universe are in the control of Almighty God. He can control an arrow. He can control the shaft of an arrow that is shot at random, and it fulfills his prophecy. An arrow shot by an unknown soldier in the midst of the heat of an ancient battle. Yet God is in complete control, entire control of it. As that arrow flies through the air, the trajectory of it, God's in control of it. Right to where it comes down and pierces between Ahab's armor. Remember the lesson in Genesis Joseph drew from this particular doctrine? Joseph had been sold by his brothers into slavery. He had been left as dead. They changed their minds. They sold him as a slave, and he finds himself in the house of Potiphar. He's got that trumped up charge against him. He's imprisoned, and for years and years he languishes in prison, forgotten and abandoned. And then those dreams. And he's brought out of prison and he's second in command of Egypt. You remember what he says to his brothers? He says to them, "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." God was in control of it. God was overseeing it. God is in control of everything. He's even in control of this virus that you and I can't see. Invisible to our eyes, but not invisible to God's eyes. God is in control. And the second thing I want to say is that God is sovereign. Yes, God is in control. He is sovereign even over the sinful actions of men and women. You know, Ahab went into that battle in civvies, in inverted commas. He had gone in civvies because he understood that the Syrians were going to go for the king. And they would go for him in particular. And Jehoshaphat, as I say, he seems to have lost his mind. He goes into battle in his royal regalia. It's like putting a target on you, isn't it? And saying, "Shoot here." You know, you think, Jehoshaphat, what on earth are you thinking? Ahab's wicked plot, as some commentators suggest, Ahab's wicked plot is to try and get rid of the king of Judah. What better way to get rid of him than in the thick of a battle? I'll go in and dress as an ordinary soldier. He can go in as the king. It's a no-brainer. They're going to kill him. But Ahab's wicked plot, who's in control of it? God's sovereign. God is sovereign even over evil things. Evil things cannot thwart the providence, the decrees, the will of God. Do you remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? What was the most wicked thing that ever happened in the history of this world? The most wicked thing that happened in the history of this world was the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most wicked thing that ever happened in this world. He who had done no sin was crucified. And do you remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? He said to all those Jews gathered into Jerusalem, it was you by wicked hands who took him and slew him. But it was all determined by the counsel and the foreknowledge of God. God was sovereign. God was in control of it. God even controlled those evil actions. And it's the same today, friends. God is in control over the evil actions of men and women. Whether it's the death of a child, the murder of a child, adultery, estrangement, even a cancer cell. God is sovereign over it all. Now you see what I'm saying here, friends? There is no middle ground here. You either believe it or you don't. You either say, I believe in Romans 8:28, or you don't. That God works all things together for the good of those who love him. You either believe it or you don't. God works all things, not some things, not a few things, not just the good things, but all things. God works all things for my good and your good and our God's glory. How has it been going with you this past week? How has it been going? I won't embarrass any of you and point you and say, tell me, how's it going? Now, you might just say, fine. But come on, answer honestly. How's it been going with you? Has your head been down? Is this whole thing been getting you down? And the clouds have come over. And they've gathered over your head. And though the sun may be shining, you look up, you can see nothing but darkness, and your head hangs down. The whole thing is just getting on top of us. How are you feeling this morning? You know, the children of Israel, as they walked through the wilderness, how do you think they were feeling? Do you think the whole thing was getting on top of them at times? Walking through the wilderness. And do you know what they were told to do by God? They were told, see in the bottom of your garments, weave in some blue. Weave in a blue thread. You think, what on earth? Why? Well, you see, when they hung their heads dropped, they saw that blue ribbon, reminding them that there's a heaven above and that there's a God sitting there who is in control. Yes, he knows your wanderings. He knows your pain. He knows your despair. He knows your heartache. Beloved, God is sitting on the throne, and when your head drops, picture that ribbon of blue. That God's in heaven, and he hasn't lost control. What did Job say? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He just lost 10 of his children. 10 of his children. The Lord give, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, do you understand that those folks who want to try and explain this by saying that God isn't in control of the future? Do you know what they say? You know, the guys that are referred to a couple of weeks ago, wasn't it? You know, the open theism peddled in the 80s, early 90s by Charles Pennock. These guys, they say they're evangelicals. You know, but God's not in control. Can't be in control. That's what they're teaching. Open theism, free will theism, whatever you want to call it. Do you know how they interpret what Job says here? The Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you know what they say? Job was wrong. Job was wrong. You say God isn't in control of everything. God isn't sovereign. But friends, the Bible I read, and I'm sure the Bible you read, it shouts from every page that God is sovereign over everything. God is sovereign over sinful things. God is sovereign over bad things. He is sovereign over wicked things. But thirdly, God is sovereign over life and death. Yes, God is in total control. God is in control over the sinful actions of men and women. God is sovereign over life and death. Ahab had planned that Jehoshaphat would be killed. God had decreed that Ahab would be killed. Who won? That night, Ahab is dead. Now, I don't think there were many tears shed at the death of Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king. He was a bad king. The text is saying to us, this happened, do you see, this happened by decree of God. This was planned by God. This is the providence of God. This is the overruling of God. Remember what it says in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die. It's appointed. Appointed unto man once to die. And the sense seems to be the author of Hebrews is saying there's a divine appointment. Every one of us have a divine appointment. It's on our calendar. You know, get your mobile phones out. No, don't get your mobile phones out now. But later, get your mobile phones out, okay? And go to your calendar, all right? And you can scroll through your calendar and it'll take you decades ahead. And somewhere in that calendar, as you're scrolling through it, is a day. It's there. It's been put there by God. There's a time, there's an hour, there's a minute, there's a second appointed by God for men and women to die, and after that, the judgment. We are hastening towards our death day. It's been appointed. Friends, isn't it great that those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the sting of that death and the punishment of that death at Calvary, isn't it so comforting to know that I can face death without any fear? Amen. We may be fearful of the process of death, obviously. We may dread that. But we don't fear death because the moment we die, we know that we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. There are going to be so many things that are going to be answered in the first few moments we're in eternity. So many things have become perfectly clear in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we often sing, friends, though plagues and death around us fly, till he bids we cannot die, not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. We don't need to be worried. We don't need to be fearful. God's in control of it all. It's resting in that and lifting our eyes high enough to see it. But let me just make two applications. First, in the region of anxiety, okay? An application with regard to our status this morning. Okay, if God is in control, if God is in control of everything, even the bad things, even a pandemic, if God is in control even to the appointment of my death, then what do I have to be anxious about? Why should I be fearful? Remember at the very beginning of this pandemic, I think the first sermon that I preached was from Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the God of peace, the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. You know, it wasn't just a word for, 15 or so, 16 weeks ago. That was a word for today also. That was a word for 16 weeks hence. It's a word for every day. Every day, do not be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, because God's in control. Your God's in control. He hasn't lost control. He will not lose control. And you are precious in his sight. He has you in the palm of his hand, and he will not let go of your hand. Don't let Satan tell you otherwise. Don't let your flesh tell you otherwise. Don't let the world tell you otherwise. You see, there's a crucial difference between providence and luck. And the key is the personal character of God. Your brother, dear sister in Christ, you're in a personal relationship with the creator of this universe. You know, this isn't blind, faithless determinism. This isn't the force will be with you. Who is the God of providence? Who is the God who decrees? Jesus is the God of providence. Jesus is the God of decrees. There is nothing in providence, there is nothing in what God has decreed for us that isn't Jesus-like. He's doing everything for us to make us more and more like his Son. Everything that happens is Jesus right at the very heart, right at the very center of it. You see, fortune is blind, but God is all-seeing. Luck is impersonal, but God is our Father, and Jesus is our friend. Luck is dumb, but our God speaks. He speaks and he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I will never let you go of my hand. My dear Christian brother, sister, I want to ask you this morning, not just do you believe that intellectually, not just do you believe it because you've heard it from the pulpit so many times, but do you believe it in your heart? Do you believe it in your heart, deep, deep, deep down in your heart? Do you believe this? You can answer if you want. Of course you do. Well, why are you troubled? Why are you troubled? Let not your heart be troubled, says Jesus. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Be anxious for nothing. And just let me ask you another question, and with this I'll close. Then we'll sing our next hymn and we'll meet around the table. If you knew something was going to happen tomorrow, next week, that God had decreed, and it was a bad thing, it was a terrible thing, what would you say? I mean, if God were to open the window a little bit and say, you know, 4 days from now, this is going to happen and it's bad, what would you say? Jonathan Edwards, in 1732, after he had been kicked out of Northampton and he had gone as a missionary to the Indians, his granddaughter had a recurring dream. And in this dream, an arrow killed Jonathan Edwards. That's what she kept dreaming. And she said to him, what do you think about it? Do you know what his answer was? If I thought it was God's decree, I wouldn't want it to miss. If I thought it was God's decree, I wouldn't want it to miss. Think about that this afternoon. Think about that answer. If I thought it was God's decree, I wouldn't want it to miss. There's faith for you. there's trust for you. May God grant us that trust. May God grant us that faith. May God encourage our hearts through his word to the glory of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we do live in perplexing times. We live in troublesome times. We live in times when the whole thing just gets on top of us. And Lord, you know the frailty of our flesh. You remember that we are dust. Sometimes our heads droop. Lord, when our heads droop, help us to remember that ribbon of blue, and to lift our eyes up, and to remember that there is a God in heaven, a God who is in control, a God who is overseeing everything, a God who is moving all things towards the consummation of all things when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Help us to rest in your sovereignty. Help us to rest in the peace that comes through that doctrine. We pray, Lord, that you would grant each of us a peace that passes understanding. I pray for brothers and sisters in Christ unable to be with us this morning because they're shielding, unable to get out. We miss them. We know they miss us. We look forward. We long for the time when we'll be back here again, worshiping you the way we normally do. Till that time, Lord, help us to continually just rest in the bountiful promises of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 182, and then we'll meet around the table.
Romans 8, 12 through 15. We'd like to look it up. Romans 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Samuel slew Agag, as we are to slay sin. Sin is to be detested for what it is. It turned Adam and Eve out of paradise. It threw angels down to hell. Sin is to be shunned because it makes God fall out with us. Sin is the birthplace of our sorrows. Sin is the peace breaker. But praise God, Christ is the peacemaker. And it's this fact that ought to make sin abominable to us, to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. It made Christ feel his glory and lose his blood in order to make that peace. Now, how can we be indifferent to sin, which made Christ's soul heavy unto death? Can that be our joy, which made the Lord Jesus a man of sorrows? Did he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And shall not those sins be forsaken by us, which made Christ himself forsaken? Beloved, let us look upon sin with indignation. When a temptation to sin comes, let us say, is not this the sin which poured out Christ's blood? Let our hearts be enraged against sin. Under the law, Exodus 21:28, if an ox goad or if an ox gored a man so that he died, the ox was to be killed. Sin has gored and pierced our Saviour. Let it die. What a pity it is for sin to live, which would not allow Christ to live.